Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen. Today I found what I would consider to be a very rich and a very fascinating passage of Scripture that says very much about the birth of Christ. Even though it's not focused directly on His birth, it's focused on why did He come. As I mentioned in my prayer, there are many people who think that Christmas is a season so that we can have Saturday morning cartoons and give out a few gifts to one another and have a holiday season in which we can gather as friends and family and celebrate something, build family traditions. And I do think it's important to build family traditions, but I also think this morning that it's very important that we understand why did Jesus come. And I find in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and following, a very significant text that tells us why the Messiah, the Savior, came into the world. The passage that we have in front of us is when Jesus goes to his hometown up to Nazareth and he wants to meet with his friends. It's sort of like a college graduate going home and having to preach at home for the first time. There's some uncomfortability there. What's this young person going to say to us? So Jesus comes to where he grew up, and here's what happens. Luke 4:16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, also do here in your own country.'" And then he said, "Assuredly I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But none of them was Elijah sent to, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up to thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Let's pray this morning. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we need your power and your authority for this time. We have already been anticipating what you would say to us this morning, and we plead with you for the Spirit's special enablement. Like Spurgeon used to say as he marched up each of the stairs to where his podium was, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." And he was learning to trust in not the flesh, but in the Spirit's power. And as we study this morning about Christ and his fulfillment of this Old Testament text, he was filled with the Spirit, without measure, beyond measure. And so we would pray that the Holy Spirit who worked in Christ and through him would be here today with us to illuminate us and to give us wisdom and understanding about why you came. We thank you for these things, and I pray that when we leave, that our lives would be different, that we would rejoice in the coming of our Savior and what he plans to do and what he will do. And we will be very careful, Father, to give you all of the praise and all of the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a fascinating account of how Jesus goes to his home stomping ground, the synagogue, and apparently they had given him the opportunity in the past to teach, and they would take their scrolls. Usually a scroll was long enough, it was about 30 feet long. It could possibly hold a whole book, and so, or a whole book as we understand it. A person would have given that scroll, and you would roll and roll and roll the two together, just keep rolling until you find the text where you want to read. And so one is given to Yeshua, it would have been his name. And the leader of the synagogue, there was always one person in charge. It's called the chief ruler sometimes. He would select the person who could stand up and do the reading for the day. It was a great honor to read the scriptures. And then Jesus reads from Isaiah chapter 61. And then he hands the scroll back to the attendant. And then he sits down, because that's the way that people taught in that day. They would sit down and the crowds would gather nearby, or in the synagogue there would be seating on both sides and seating around the edge of the building. And the person would sit in the central location and begin to teach them. And so that's what Jesus does. He sits down after he reads this text, and he says something that is incredibly shocking to the people. He reads from Isaiah chapter 61 about the Spirit of the Lord being on his Messiah, the coming prophet who would be there. And he says, "This day, these words are fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he says, "I'm reading about the promise of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and I am he. I am the one who will accomplish everything that is listed in Isaiah chapter 41 and in a couple of other texts." Now, what he does actually do that's unique is, when you look in Isaiah, we'll be there later, he edits Isaiah's prophecy. In other words, he's reading down through there, and he gets to the point where it says, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." He just stops, because he's not claiming that he's come to bring vengeance. He's only claiming that he has come to inaugurate the acceptable year of the Lord. It's interesting, if the one is referring to him as the Lord, L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and the other one talks about God, day of the Lord, and then the vengeance of our God. And the reason he would distinguish between those two is because Lord, which is Jehovah or Yahweh, is the personal name for God, for those who know him. That's the name that he said he desires to be called. But unbelievers have to refer to him as God. So it's the acceptable day for us who know him, and it's the day of vengeance for those who don't. And he says, "I have come. Let's get this party going." In a sense, that's really what he's saying to the people. And they're taken back by it. They kind of sit back and they perhaps gasp and they wonder what's going on. And they enter into this debate with him. And they tell him to do in town here what you did over in Capernaum. Do some miracles, do some healing. Prove that you are who you claim to be, and that you are the fulfillment of these Old Testament texts. Well, he's not going to have any of it, because Jesus doesn't do miracles on demand. That's not his point. He preaches and you accept the word or you don't, though he will do miracles. So they are shocked. They are offended. He responds. And then he has to go. You know, Jesus gets himself in trouble so many times. If he would just learn to just keep his stories a little shorter, he wouldn't get in nearly the difficulty that he does. Though, of course, he has to. He goes and he tells these stories about Elijah and Elisha. Now, Why in the world does he bring up Elijah and Elisha when he's talking to these Jews in the synagogue? Because he's reminding them that the Lord shows grace and the Lord shows favor, but it is not just to the Jews. It's also to the Gentiles. And so he talks about the widow woman, and he talks about the lepers outside of Israel who were healed. And he's saying this, the acceptable day of the Lord, this, I shouldn't use that term, the day of the Lord, the acceptable year of the Lord is the phrase, isn't just for Israel, it's for the whole world. And at that, here's what they think. Gentile lover. We hate Gentile lovers. And as soon as he gets to that point and they catch the message that he's talking about good news for the Gentiles also, they pick him up, they drag him outside of town, and they intend to throw him off of a hill. Well, it wasn't his day to die, and the Lord has all of those days written in a book. Of course, he was to go to the cross. And so he just simply, as they're dragging him towards the hill, he just turns around, maybe puts his hands in his pocket, whatever, and he just walks through the crowd. And it's as if they're struck with blindness or the inability to see him or hold on to him. And he just merely walks his way through the crowd and goes off to do something else. And with that in mind, here's what I want us to focus on this morning. When you try and understand the true meaning of Christmas, don't look to the cartoons. Don't look to the Christmas cards. Don't look to the TV programs. Don't look to the polls. What is the true meaning of Christmas? We should look to the Messiah himself. Because the Messiah tells us why I came. Now, did you notice in this text the reason why he came? He came to help. He came to bring the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, I would venture to guess that doesn't mean much to us when we talk about the acceptable year of the Lord. But it meant a whole bunch to them. And as soon as you understand this one point about what is the acceptable year of the Lord, then you'll understand what his claims are and the good news about his coming. The word acceptable, the acceptable year of the Lord, was a phrase that often referred to the Jubilee. The Jubilee in the Old Testament was that special 50th year celebration. Every seventh year there would be a sabbatical where you would not farm the land and you would release some of the debts. But on the 50th year, there would be all kinds of special events. And during these events, here's what would happen. You would forgive everybody of their debts. You would give everybody their land back. You would set all of the captives free. And if you were in prison although they didn't have prisons for what we think of today, crimes were judged immediately. But if a person was in debtor's prison or was in some other way oppressed, then they would be set free and they would go. And so when Jesus says to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, he's saying, I am beginning the final jubilee of God. Now let's go back for just a second. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 42, and then we'll go to Isaiah chapter 49, and then Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah 42, we learn that Jesus is this fulfillment of the one who is coming in the future. Here's what would happen. When it was the 50th year, so you've lived, you know, you could be 10, you could be 20, you could be whatever the age is. When it is the Day of Atonement on the 50th year, everyone would come into the temple or to the tabernacle area. You would gather around as far as you were allowed to enter. You would offer your sacrifices. And then the priest would say this to you. Your sacrifices are what? Are accepted by God. This word for accepted that we've seen here, used a couple of times, is that word. God accepts your sacrifice and you are forgiven. And so when it's called the acceptable year of the Lord, it refers to the fact that God is welcoming you. God is forgiving you. You are pleasing to God. And so the priest would come out and he would proclaim you have been accepted by God. And right then, the ram's horns would begin to blow. And the word jubilee actually means ram's horn. So the jubilee was the great time in which the ram's horn would blow. It would blow in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the central area. And then it would form a chain of events so that all through the country, 200-300 miles, 100 miles across there and beyond, you would hear these ram's horns blowing that would proclaim, it's here. And so the greatest day in the life of probably most people, they would probably experience it once, some people maybe twice, would be the year of Jubilee, in which everything was rolled back to where it began. Now, that's just an awesome thing to understand. And the reason that things would roll back is really significant for our understanding of the time. Here's what God is saying when he forced or demanded everyone would roll back what they owned or whatever. People could buy and sell and get rich and get rich and buy and sell and get richer and richer and richer. And they could take advantage of people and they could put people in debts. It happens all the time. But if you knew that on the year, let's say 2020, on the year 2020, you have to forgive all of the debts of everyone who owes you money. And if you have been purchasing their land in the year 2020, it goes back to them. You would be much more careful about how you paid for that land. In other words, you wouldn't offer as much. You would say, well, I've got to give it back in 2.5 years, you know, or 10 years. So the price would be about half of what it would normally be. And it would keep people from either getting in debt and being owned by other people, or it would keep people from developing this huge financial resource where they would be rich and control the world. So the Lord is like, frankly, he's doing like a great equalizer when each one would go back. Well, let's get into these two texts here, Isaiah 42, to see what Jesus is claiming here when he claims that he is starting the eschatological, that's a big word, just means the last or the final jubilee. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, it says this, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." That's what Jesus claimed when he said that the Holy Spirit is in him. "And he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth, and he will not fall, nor fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for him." What he is claiming here is that when the servant of the Lord comes in the future, he's going to be anointed. He's going to be the anointed one. The word for anoint, if you would look down at in verse 1 there, is a very important word. It refers to the idea, actually he doesn't use the word here, it's in Isaiah 61. I'm sorry about that. When he uses this word anoint for the Holy Spirit, it is the word Mashiach. And Mashiach literally is where we get our word Messiah. So when every time they referred to the Messiah, they were thinking about the anointed one. The anointing would be with oil. A king would be anointed when he was to be the new ruler. A prophet would be anointed when he was called into the service. A priest would be anointed when he was brought into the temple or to the tabernacle service. And it was a symbol, a picture that the Holy Spirit was coming on the individual. So as the oil ran down the beard of Aaron, it was a picture of the Holy Spirit's coming into the life. So to be anointed meant to have the Holy Spirit. That's why he talks about the Holy Spirit being here on him, verse 1 and 2. And then he does something that I've already alluded to. And he promises that when the true Messiah comes, the true servant of the Lord, the true elect one, he's not just going to help Israel, he's going to help the whole world. So what we see here is that he's going to have a full measure of the Holy Spirit. He's going to care for the Gentiles. He will be humble. The idea of not breaking a wick or not shouting out in the street refers to this. You know, most of us, when you have a candle and the candle burns down to just the last little bit, you say, well, there's not much left in that. You just throw it away and start with a new candle. He's saying this, that he would get down to that last little bit of a wick, and though it wasn't candles, it would be with oil, he would take that little wick and say, well, I can use this next time. And very, perhaps gently, he would set that wick aside so that he could use it for another occasion. Point is this, he's humble and he's gentle. He's not brash. He's not going to be arrogant in his leading. And so he would be one that you could approach. He's going to keep his covenant with Israel, and then he's going to keep his covenant with the nations around the world. Now, Isaiah chapter 61, this is where Jesus actually reads. And the reason I'm going to Isaiah chapter 61 after going to Isaiah 42 is this. The two are connected together to tell us about the year of Jubilee and the final Jubilee when the Lord will come. Here's what it says in Isaiah 61 and verse 1 and following. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He has anointed me. There's that word Mashiach. The Greek word would be Christos. Hebrew, Mashiach. Messiah, Christ. To preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Now what he's claiming here in this text is that when the final Messiah comes, the true one who will be the Lord's servant, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Each one of us who is a believer is filled with the Spirit, but we are not filled with the Spirit like Christ was. In John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, it talks about Jesus. The Father does not give him the Spirit by measure. In other words, if he were pouring out the Spirit in our lives, he might take a cup and he would pour, well, there's the amount that you get. When the Father gives the Holy Spirit to Jesus, it's like he just takes his hose and just starts dumping. And so he's just completely overwhelmed and filled with the Spirit of God. And Christ, when he lived on the earth, lived as a man, though he was God, in the power of the Holy Spirit. He did everything by the power of the Spirit. And what he's going to do is he's going to begin to preach the gospel or the good news. Now notice the people to whom he is preaching. He's preaching to the poor. He's preaching to the brokenhearted. He's preaching to the captives. He's preaching to those who are bound. And he's warning those who are not near God that the day of vengeance is coming. Now, I want to talk about this day that he's announcing, because this is really huge in our understanding of the message of Jesus Christ. Here's what we learn about this day more than anything else. The day of the acceptable year of our Lord is this. The day of absolute and unconditional and complete pardon of all people. Each man, woman, and child would be forgiven by God, and it would be accepted or expected, of course, depending on the fact that they would seek that forgiveness and repentance, but it would be accepted and expected that each one of us would therefore forgive one another. And if we are to enter into this day of Jubilee and enjoy the joy of this final day of rest, as Hebrews calls it, this day of the Lord, then what we have to do is release those that we still hold in prison. And I can't tell you particularly in what ways this may play out in your life. But most of us, perhaps not all of us, hold in our little lock boxes memories of people who have mistreated us, grudges against others, things that we should allow to go, things that we should leave at the foot of the cross. And the day of the Jubilee was the day when each one had a brand new start. One of the things that's interesting about coming to a new church when we did 3 years ago, everybody gets a brand new start. You know, I'm brand new. You never heard about all the dumb things I did, most of them probably in a former ministry. I've never heard about all the things, you know, that perhaps you've done. And we just start on a new footing. The new footing that God wants us to start on is absolute and complete freedom and forgiveness for everyone. It would be a time of rejoicing, a time of rest, and the reason it's a time of rest is there's no planting for a whole year. If you're a farmer and you don't get, or you're not supposed to plow your fields for a year, what do? Well, you sleep in a little bit, you go take care of the cows. You could graze, you could let the cows go, you could glean what grew of itself in the field, but there was no field work. And so you might do, last night, my kids were just dying for me to play Monopoly with them. We just bought a new game. Think of all, I could be doing this or I could spend time with my family. So I thought, you know what I better do? I better spend time with my family. The year of Jubilee would be that kind of a time when families would be restored. You'd have time to travel. You'd have time to be together with those you love. And it would be the day in which you would rejoice in the Lord. Leviticus 25 is where we see it prescribed. I'd like to go there for just a second. Leviticus 25, the Lord is telling us about this day of the Jubilee and the implications of it. It refers to the Sabbath days first, and then a little bit later, verse 8, it begins with the Jubilees. I'm going to read all the way up through verses 8 and 9. Leviticus 25, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather in its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, and a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyards." You could pick, but you were not to do the pruning. "What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes under the vine, for it is a year of rest for the Lord. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you." Now, by reaping, what he means there is you can't have a systematic just, you know, going across the land, but you could go out just on a whim and collect as you need it. Verse 7, "For your livestock and for the beasts that are in your land and all of its produce shall be for food. And you shall not, and you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be to you as 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. And you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year to proclaim liberty through all the land and to all of its inhabitants. And it shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, neither gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the Jubilee, and it shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field." Now you could continue reading there, but it says a lot of the same kinds of things. It was a special time that God had devoted for the people, and it was to do two things, other than what I've already referred to. It was first of all to be a test for you, to show that the Lord reigns. If you trusted in the Lord, if you were one of His children, you know, and you're thinking, okay, this is year 49 and you know, year 50 is coming. Can I trust God with my finances? Can I trust God if I don't plant this crop? Can I trust God to take care of my family when I, you know, just put these things aside? And the Lord makes them a promise. I'm going to make twice as much come to you on the year before so that you'll have so much food left over, you'll still be eating it on the next year. So he did that in Egypt when he promised to give them 7 years of good and they had so much extra. He said, I'm going to give you so much that there will be enough. And it would be a way for them to show that they trusted in God, that God reigned over their lives, and that they had a proper fear for the Lord. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go back to the book of Luke to apply it to us. Just a couple of minutes, 5 minutes or so, and we'll apply it to you and to me this morning. And we will make one more turn back to Isaiah before we're done too. Here is what I want us to know from this section in Luke chapter 4. When he says in verse 18 that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the thing that we should learn from this text is we, as Gentiles, should rejoice in the coming of the Lord. that he has come and he is fulfilling these prophecies. And sure, it wasn't very good for the Jews. They didn't like it. They didn't accept it. But for those of us who are Gentiles, this is a thrilling time. And here's what he's going to do for us. And for that, Isaiah chapter 61 is where we need to be. This will be our basically final text for this morning. Here's what the Lord is going to do when he comes, and here's why we should rejoice. Number one, when the Lord begins his final eschatological year of Jubilee, the poor will get help. Sometimes you think the Lord doesn't like rich people. That would be a misunderstanding. But here's what I do want you to recognize. In the Old Testament, the Lord had so designed the laws that if you obeyed the Jubilee, and if you kept the Sabbath, and if you did all of the sacrifices the way that you were supposed to, one of the things that it tended to do for you, believe it or not, was keep you mildly poor. I don't mean poor in the bad sense, but here you are, and doesn't this apply to us today? You and your colleague are talking, and they talk to you and say, you give 10% to church, and then you give other money to other people. You know, just think what you could do with that 10% of your money. And so they build their incomes, and you're faithfully writing out your checks or giving to the church or to other people. And you think, you know, I could be rich too if I didn't have all this church stuff to give, right? Well, in the Old Testament, that's what happened. Here were the people who played by the rules. They did the Jubilees. They did their sacrifices. They gave, literally, it was about 23% of their income every year by the time you added everything together. And then there would be the cheats over there who would get rich. And in the Old Testament, here's what happened. The rich were considered unrighteous because you didn't get rich unless you were cheating, generally. And the poor were usually those, generally those, who were the righteous. Let me read one quote from you from one person. In the Old Testament, the righteous were persecuted because of their uncompromising position with regard to the law, and they would generally be disadvantaged in comparison to their counterparts. Political power and influence would be granted to the aristocracy, who would often be involved with idolatry and self-centered kind of living. Thus, this scholar says, the poor became a synonym or another name for those who knew the Lord. And so when he says down here in the text of Isaiah chapter 61, to preach the tidings to the poor, he's not saying that people who have a pretty decent bank account or have lots of money can't be saved, but he is referring to those who know the Lord and are humble. And that's why Jesus says, blessed are the what? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The fundamental attitude of a person who comes to trust in Christ is humility. And if we don't have humility, I'm not so sure that we have salvation. And I'm very serious about that. The attitude of Christ when he came to the earth was an attitude of humility. He humbled himself, he emptied himself, he became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. If we are to be like him, if we are to have his righteousness, then we need to humble ourselves in repentance, and then live a life of repentance and humility. And it is those who are poor in spirit who possess the kingdom of God. The proud in spirit don't. And so he comes to proclaim the gospel to those who are poor, and I could say in poor in spirit, and that would be legitimate. And then beyond that, beyond the salvation that he comes to bring, he comes to heal the brokenhearted. And we should rejoice in Christ because only he can heal a broken heart. We can do a lot of things to assuage our hearts, to make them feel better, to numb them. And the things that people do for broken hearts are many, aren't they? We listen to music. We can get into reading. We can, just fill our lives with all kinds of stuff. But it's still there. And only when we really go to God and give to him, it's a kind of a pithy little statement, but it's true. Only if we give him all of the pieces can he put our heart back together. That's right. And so the Messiah, when he comes, and he has come, he has come to heal the brokenhearted. He's come to proclaim liberty to the captives. And again, in this verse, we're not talking about criminals here, because criminals were punished. They didn't keep jails all over the country and make people do their, you know, do their time before they would be set free. If you did a crime, then you made restitution, or you were punished, whatever, and you were not incarcerated. But people were arrested for various things. They were sold into slavery. They would be sold into other countries. They perhaps would be captives because they were right. Some of the prophets were put into jail or prison because of their faith. And he came to release those who were in prison. For my life, what does that mean? Well, I may have prisons of, you know, sin that it seems like I can't overcome, or I may have prisons of anger, prisons of envy, all kinds of things that just hold me back from what I need to be. And he came to set the captives free. The poor would get help. The wounded would get healing. The imprisoned would be set free. The blind would receive their sight. And this is very interesting when he talks about the blind receiving their sight. You've heard this before. In the Old Testament, no one ever made the blind see. And I was going to take out my wallet, and I don't have it this morning. I hope I find it. You would take out your wallet, and you would show your identity. This is me. The messianic identity card is this. If you want to know who the Messiah is, he will be the first person in history that brings sight to the blind. That was a miracle reserved for the Messiah completely. And so Jesus is saying that he is the one who does those things. He makes sight to the blind. And then lastly, the sinner will be accepted. Look at verse 2. Now, I want you to go with me to one verse, Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. Because you may not have known it, but this is a Christmas message. The acceptable year of our Lord was the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee was announced on the night in which the angels came and talked with the shepherds. Here's what it says in Luke chapter 2, and you've got to be there looking at it, because you may have never understood this verse before. It says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." The word that's used there is the same word that is used in the translation of the Greek Old Testament for the acceptable day of the Lord. The angels were proclaiming to the shepherds, the Jubilee has arrived because the Messiah has come. And with that, we should rejoice in the coming of our Savior. Would you pray with me as we bow in prayer for this moment, and we will make a couple of comments after this, and then we'll be done for this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you sent the angels to announce that the Jubilee has arrived because the Messiah has come. And then you came to the synagogue and you announced that, yes, you indeed were the one who fulfilled the Jubilee. We thank you, Lord, that we have entered into your Jubilee, into your rest, when we have trusted Christ. I would pray this morning that you would help us as we think of this Christmas season to rejoice in all that you are and how much you have given to us in healing and in restoration and in freedom and in redemption and in acceptance before you through the offering of Christ on the cross. And I ask these things in the name of Jesus, our acceptable sacrifice. Amen.